with another opportunity to gather in your name. We want to thank you, Lord, for allowing us one more day to walk by faith and to get to know you better, exclusively by faith. A day is coming, Lord, when we will see you face to face. There are benefits in this life to us, Lord, that will not be ours when we leave this life. Lord, you said, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And so, Lord, we want those have not seen blessings. We ask you, Lord, to just fill us with your bounty this morning as we seek your face, as we look in your word together now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You all are in excellent voice this morning. And I was thinking maybe I should just let us sing all morning, and you're an excellent voice this morning. And worship team, thank you for just blessing us. Amen. And I'm glad that you're here for Communion Sunday. I've often said and will repeat once more that if you are coming to church and there's one Sunday where you don't want to miss, it's the fourth Sunday here at Valley Brook, because this is an opportunity for us to remember why we come every Sunday. And if there is one where you're going to absolutely plan to be there, make the fourth Sunday that Sunday. So it is a blessing to see all of you, and happy Memorial Day weekend. And I would just like to encourage you, before I read my opening thing here, I'd just like to encourage you this Monday, tomorrow, to do something to commemorate Memorial Day and what it's about, to do something. You know, you can visit a cemetery or something, or you can make a donation to a Gold Star family, or you can at least just take a moment at 3 p.m. during the National Moment of Memorial and just take some time to pause to remember what the day is all about, because there are people who are not here.
Yes.
And because of their sacrifice. And so we want to thank God for the privilege of being here and pray for the families of those who were lost.
Yes.
And so just take a moment to do that this weekend sometime. I want to begin by reading to you a little piece that I wrote a number of years ago about Memorial Day and transition from that into this morning's message. I remember well the day I first visited the Vietnam Memorial. As my friends and I walked along the National Mall, our conversation was lively, blending with the hum of the crowd. But as we approached the memorial, all of our voices softened, and soon silence fell over all of us. And I stood there in speechless awe. The sheer number of names, thousands of them, each representing a life lost in combat, was simply staggering. But what moved me even more was the sight of an elderly man kneeling before the wall, hands raised in grief, weeping bitterly and aloud. I could only imagine for whom he mourned. Was it his son? Was it a fallen comrade? My own eyes welled with tears as I imagined the unbearable weight of seeing my own child's name etched into that stone. And now I think of another name, a single name, upon a cross. Jesus. Romans 5:6 through 8 tells us, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think of the millions upon millions who have been saved from death because of his own. I'm deeply grateful for those who died fighting for our country in service to our country. And I'm also deeply grateful for the one who died without a fight, so that I might be freed from the bondage of sin and into new life in him. One of those lives that was freed from the bondage of sin and freed into new life is the point of today's message, which is titled, One Life Plus One Savior Equals a World of Difference. One life plus one Savior equals a world of difference. The early church was growing, and the persecution was intensifying. Multitudes were coming to Christ, and one of the church's most beloved and powerful leaders was stoned to death. The angry mob laying their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul as they hurled their stones. Astonishing miracles were occurring in the church. For example, an Ethiopian official traveling home from Jerusalem was sitting in his chariot reading about Jesus from the book of Isaiah, but he couldn't understand what he was reading. Suddenly, one of the Lord's disciples, Philip, was supernaturally transported into the desert where the Ethiopian was traveling. And the Lord said, go hop in that chariot. Philip climbed in and explained the gospel to the official, who then believed. He was reading the portion of scripture about Jesus in Isaiah 53, and he wondered, who was the writer talking about, himself or someone else? Philip hopped in the chariot and explained it to him. The official believed, and then voila, there was water in the desert. And the official said, hey, there's water. Why should I not be baptized? And Philip went into the water with the Ethiopian official. He was baptized. Then poof, Philip was gone. And it says the Ethiopian official went on his merry way rejoicing. So that's the context of the text that we are now about to read, because it begins with the word meanwhile. So that's what was happening. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 9, we'll read what happened after meanwhile. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 31. It's a wonderful account, so I'm just going to read it for you. I'd like you to read silently along with me. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. Acts 9, verses 1 through 31. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which is what they call this new movement about Christ, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. I often wonder if Ananias didn't think the Lord already knew that. The Lord didn't really answer what Ananias had to say. He just said, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And once he began to preach, at once, I should say, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Amen. If you are taking notes, I've outlined this chapter, and I will give you the verses that I have referenced and then what I have titled this particular section. So I've divided it into four sections. So if you're taking notes, verses 1 through 2 I've labeled a persecutor on the hunt. Saul was a serious unbeliever. He was not playing at it. He was not a tepid unbeliever. He was a vicious unbeliever. You think your neighbor, you think your coworker, you think that family member is closed to the gospel? You think they're not open to hearing about Jesus? There weren't many people around who were as opposed to the gospel as Saul. And he wasn't just closed to the gospel. He wanted to close the gospel down. And more like it, he wanted to burn it down with Christians still in it. He would later describe himself like this. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. I was a violent man. And at the same time, he was the most staunchly religious person among all his peers. He was blameless in keeping the law. as far as ceremonial, ritualistic compliance, there was none better than him. He did all the right things outwardly, but he inside was a violent man. There are a lot of people practicing religion who are hostile to the gospel. Just because somebody says they believe in God doesn't mean they aren't enemies of the gospel of Christ. Even the demons believe in God. 1 Timothy 1, Paul would say that outwardly he was disciplined, but he considered himself the foremost of sinners. There isn't a sinner out there that was worse than me. He said in the book of Galatians, I persecuted the church of God and I tried to destroy it. I was passionate about destroying it. I was as committed to destroying it as they were to believing it. And he was one of the first to try to do so, but he wouldn't be the last. There have been many people throughout history who have tried to destroy the church. I met one in Hollywood a while back, a producer, a Hollywood producer. He and I spent some time together. And when he found out I was a pastor, he said, I am trying to destroy churches. And I chuckled because I thought he was joking. But he turned and he looked me right in the eyes and he said, no, I am serious. I am trying to destroy churches. I want them gone. We're still here. That was a bunch of years ago. Why didn't God choose somebody more worthy? This man is my chosen instrument. Why didn't you choose somebody more worthy, Lord? Somebody like Stephen, of whom it was said that in Acts 6, it says he was full of grace and he was full of power and he was performing great signs and wonders among the people. Why didn't you choose him? Why didn't you save him from stoning and use him? Wouldn't he have been a better mouthpiece? Wouldn't he have been a better testimony? Wouldn't he have been someone that would have had an easier time with people? Paul said, I was a violent man. I was a blasphemer. I was the foremost of sinners. You couldn't get worse than me. I persecuted the church of God, and I tried to destroy it. Then he says this, but for that reason, because I was the foremost of sinners, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, but grace was given unto me. Paul's conversion and use tells us that the message of the cross can turn anyone's life around, and no one is exempt from his grace. You can't get much worse than him, so you size yourself up and you say, I'm not worthy, or God couldn't possibly accept me. For this reason, Paul was chosen. So that you could look at the foremost of sinners and say, you know what? Maybe God can accept me. Yeah. Verses 3-9, I labeled blinded by the light, a divine interruption. Blinded by the light, a divine interruption. Verses 3-9, Saul was on a mission, but the mission changed. He was on a mission from the chief priest, but the mission changed after he had an encounter with Jesus. And you know, this would be Paul's testimony for the rest of his life. That encounter on the road would be his bread and butter statement about his faith. What happened on that road to Damascus would be the foundation upon which he built the rest of his life. It's why we have almost half of the New Testament and why we have most of the doctrinal positions of the church today. What happened on that road was Paul's reason why. You know, he wasn't sitting in a room somewhere and got a blinding flash of insight and recognized the scriptures now really are of God and really are talking about Jesus. That's not what happened. He didn't get illuminated in that kind of a way. What changed his life was an encounter on a dusty road leading to Damascus with the risen Jesus Christ. He saw the Savior in unapproachable light that blinded him. That's why we have half of the New Testament. Because of that event. Whenever he was called to speak about what happened to you, why are you doing this? He went back to that Damascus road. He went back to that road. That's significant, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But for us, always remember the Lord's statement to Paul. Remember what the Lord said to Saul before he became Paul. He said, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And that's how closely Jesus identifies with us. Jesus himself was far out of Paul's range, out of Saul's range. Saul couldn't do a thing to Jesus. And in fact, all Jesus, of course, would have had to do is just turn up the light a little bit more and he'd have been done. But Jesus identified with his people. He felt the persecution of his people as though it were happening to him. We are a part of him. He is a part of us. What you are going through, he is experiencing along with you. Jesus has chosen to connect himself with us, not just intellectually and not just spiritually, but to connect his life with ours so that physically what we are experiencing, he is experiencing it along. Our sorrows are his sorrows. Our joys are his joys. Our fears, he understands. And he feels our fears. Did you know that? He feels your fear. He's chosen to do that so that he can, as the scripture says, sympathize with our weaknesses, so he can be a great high priest. So he's not just an observer watching us from a distance as we go through life. He felt what I feel. Thank you, Jesus. Verses 10 through 18. God's unexpected choice. God's unexpected choice. Ananias had serious concerns. Lord, do you know who this is? Lord, choose somebody else. That's what he was really saying. I don't think I really want this mission, Lord. I know this guy. I know of him, and I don't want to know him personally. Send somebody else. And so did the brethren in Jerusalem later on. When Paul tried to join them, it says that they were afraid. They didn't want him to come around. They simply didn't believe it. Not Saul, not the Saul, not him. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we don't get to choose who's going to be in the kingdom of God? Aren't you glad? Or let me put it this way. Aren't you glad someone else other than you doesn't get to choose? I am. See, communion reminds us that none of us deserve to be chosen. None of us deserved, none of our resumes would qualify us to be chosen. You know, we look around and we sort of have this way of measuring ourselves by other people. And even though we don't outwardly say it and we probably wouldn't pray it and we probably won't entertain it very long, but there's something sometimes that creeps inside of our consciousness that makes us think, well, you know what, I wasn't that bad. I mean, I needed some saving. I needed some saving. But that person really does need Jesus. That person needs a big dose of saving. I just needed a few sips and I was good. But that person needs to drink from the fountain. They need to just live in the fountain, be dunked in the fountain. Aren't you glad that God doesn't think that way? Aren't you glad that he does not look upon mankind and say, that one really needs me? So he looked out upon mankind and he saw Saul. Saul thought he was all that. And he, yeah, that too. He thought that he was the man. And he didn't just dislike Christians. He hated them. I mean, he hated them. It says he dragged men and women. I don't care how you look. Come on. You going to prison too. Male, female. Come on. And here he was now. Proclaiming, preaching, proving, being persecuted himself, running for his life, trying to fellowship with these Christians that he hated. And he would say, what happened to me is I didn't have an epiphany. I didn't decide to change my life. I didn't decide that, you know what, bad, my bad is too bad. No, what happened is, something happened on that road to Damascus. And it wasn't just some nebulous event. A light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone upon me, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, he called me by name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verses 19 through 25, from hunter to herald, from hunter to herald to hunted, from hunter to herald to hunted. Saul's conversion had serious effects and consequences. He spent several days with the disciples, and then he began preaching in the synagogues right away, proving that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, that's whiplash. They tried to kill him in Damascus. They tried to kill him in Jerusalem. And he might have thought that his reasoning against Christians was his own when he was out persecuting them. He might have thought, you know what? I've decided that they're not really of God, and I'm going to go after them. He might have thought that that was from him. But what he began to realize is that his thoughts were being fueled by hell itself. And he became its target when he began to exalt the name of Jesus. He began to realize that it wasn't of him that he was out there persecuting the Christians, but he was a part of a larger conspiracy, a larger network, a larger foe against the kingdom of God. You see, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Their struggle was not against Saul. Saul was an instrument. He was an instrument of battle for the evil one. And later on, he recognized that and he penned those words. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. When I was out there, I recognized now that I was being manipulated, that I was being used, that I was under the control of the evil one. And John would later write, the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Our lesson is, when you look at someone's behavior and misbehavior, when you look at their and experience their opposition to you because of what you represent or because of who you represent, we need to recognize that they are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Just a few final things. Paul recognized that it was the cross of Christ that had made the difference in his life. He said later on, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ. He recognized that he didn't pick himself up, turn himself around, and place his feet on solid ground. He recognized that I am what I am by the grace of God, and may I never boast except in the cross of Christ. That's the only explanation I have. The grace of the living God that encountered me on that road and turned my life around. And I have nothing to boast in except the cross of Christ. With communion, we freshly affirm our faith in the body and blood of Christ as our only claim to God's forgiveness and our only claim to his favor. When we take the bread and the cup, we are saying that the only reason why I can expect a well done when I see you, Jesus, is not because I've done everything right or even remotely right. I'm not even in the neighborhood of right. My only claim is the bread that was broken for me, your body. My only claim is the blood that was shed for me. That's it. That's all I got. When I see you, and if you ask me that question that we used to ask people when we were out talking to them about Jesus, you ask me that question, why, if Jesus were to ask you, Judy, if Jesus were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And we would listen to what they would say. Many times they would say, well, you know, I tried my best, or I wasn't as bad as him, you know, or different things like that. And the only answer that is acceptable, brothers and sisters, is not what I did or how I did it or how well I did it. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's it. That's all you got. That's all you got. That's all anybody has. And so when we take communion, we are reaffirming that as our faith. When you take the cup, you are saying your blood was shed for me. Your blood paid the penalty for my sins. Your body came to this earth out of your love for me. It was broken for me. The only reason you came to earth was because of me. And I am reaffirming my trust in your love as demonstrated by your body being broken for me. Help me to trust in that love, Lord. And you know what else communion does? Interestingly enough, we don't think about this enough. But Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul quotes him. It's not in the Gospels. But it says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. So communion is not just about commemorating Jesus' death and his resurrection. It's also commemorating his return. We do this until he returns. So there's the hope of life after this built into that. Communion has built within it a reminder of what the Lord has done for us, but it also has an element of celebration until he comes. So we look forward to what he has for us. And God wanted us to be confident in the message of the gospel. So he gave us his most prominent messenger, not just an insight into the scriptures. He gave him not just an insight into the scriptures, as I said, but he gave his most prominent messenger a story, an encounter with the risen Christ. And that was the event that put his preaching and his writings in motion. Paul's life stands as one of the strongest places and strongest pieces of evidence for the case for Christ. A real man whose pivotal moment in life was an encounter with the risen Christ. His life is a testimony of God's reality, of God's grace, of God's love, of God's power. But there's so much unheralded excellence in this world. There is so much unheralded excellence in this world. Stories that'll never make the bestseller list. Singers who will never be Grammy winners or even make a record. Love stories that will never make the big screen. Paul's name made a big splash. But your life, plus one Savior, is a ray of excellence as glorious and as significant to him as any others, save Jesus himself. Your ray of light on this earth is just as glorious in the eyes of our living Lord as any other ray of light that has come as a result of our connection with Jesus Christ. And communion is our time to say thank you. Thank you for making us one of your own, Lord. Thank you for making us a part of your plan. Thank you for making us a part of your life. Thank you for weaving us into this story about Paul that's so magnificent. We are the reverberations of that story. And you have made us a part of it. And we are thankful. So we're going to take some time now to thank the Lord for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do because of the cross.